John Milton was a 17th century British author and poet, one of the most influential people in British literature. And back in the late 1600s, he wrote the epic poem Paradise Lost. Now, John Milton's theology was somewhat questionable. He was considered a heretic by some of the people back then. And I'm sure if you heard some of his views, you would also consider him to be, at least in some areas, heretical. But he did take the message from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and put it in a poetic form. In his book, he included many different things that we have already seen in the first part of Genesis. He included the creation of man, the creation of woman. He also included God telling the people not to eat of the fruit. He included showing how they were tempted, how they fell, how they tried to hide themselves, and then at the end, how they were expelled from the garden. In John Milton's book, one of the major characters, the first major character, is Satan, who plays a major role. And by the way, unfortunately, I think Western thinking, especially in the English-speaking world, has been probably influenced more by John Milton's theology of the devil than by the actual scriptural account of the devil. So be careful that you base what you believe on that about the Bible, not on what Milton wrote. And even though you haven't read what Milton has written, more than likely, his thoughts have crept into the theology of many people. But at the end of the Paradise Lost, this epic poem, the people, of course, are kicked out of the garden, and you would think all is lost, like the title implies, Paradise Lost. But in this poem, Milton goes on to point to the fact that there is hope. And he points to the fact that someone is coming, Jesus is coming, who will make it possible to once again regain paradise. There's an interesting anecdote. After Milton had written this poem and had received such great success in England, one of his Quaker friends came to him and said, "You have talked so much about Paradise Lost, why don't you ever talk about Paradise Found?" And sometime after that, then Milton published the epic poem, Paradise Regained. And in this one, Jesus is the main character. And he primarily deals with the fact that Jesus was tempted by Satan, similar to the fact that we see Adam and Eve being tempted, but the difference is Jesus resisted the temptation. And because of what Christ has done, then salvation, redemption is possible, paradise can be regained. Well, my topic that I was asked to speak about today is neither paradise lost nor paradise regained, but somewhere in between, the promise of paradise. It's the assumption that paradise has already been lost. And a couple of weeks ago in the sermon, we saw the first part of Genesis 3 where sin entered into the world. And today we're going to see some of the tragic results of that. When you look at Genesis 3, most of the chapter is really very bleak, dark, and hopeless, because all is lost. There is no return to Eden. There's very little hope given. At least very little in quantity. If you look at that and you look through all the verses, you'll just find a very few words here and there that give us some hope. But we will be looking at those verses later in the sermon, and we'll see even though the quantity is small, the quality is deep, and there is hope. Because in the actions of God, as well as in the promise that God makes, we're going to see a glimmer of hope that helps us to see that there is indeed the promise of something better, the promise of a coming paradise that we can be part of in the future. So in our text from Genesis 3, we're wanting to emphasize, especially towards the end of the sermon, that God is going to bring hope into our hopelessness. But before looking specifically at the text, I want to emphasize how important the first three chapters of Genesis are. Understanding the first three chapters of Genesis are crucial to our understanding of the rest of the Bible. If you don't know what happens in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's going to be very difficult to understand what's happening in the rest of the Old Testament. Why did Jesus come in the New Testament? What's going on? to understand human existence, to understand life, human nature, our human situation, we need to understand Genesis 1 through 3. To understand who God is, Genesis 1 through 3 tells us so much about Him. If we want to understand why is the world like it is, it seems like everything is broken. We can see that in the first three chapters of Genesis. To understand Jesus, why He came, what His mission was, why it was necessary to bring salvation. What are we saved from? You see, to understand the good news of the gospel, it's important that we first of all understand the bad news that makes the good news so good. And in Genesis 3 that we'll look at today, we see how bad the bad news really is. I think sometimes the first three chapters of Genesis are neglected. Possibly in our zeal, we want to get to Jesus as quickly as possible. And yes, that's the ultimate. All Scripture does point to Jesus. But all Scripture does point to Him. Therefore, it's good to see what is pointing to Him. You can understand Him better. I think another reason we sometimes skip over these passages is we want to avoid controversy. Or maybe we're somewhat embarrassed because when we read this does not sound very scientific and modern. And how do you explain evolution and all the scientific objections that you might find to Genesis 1 through 3? And then unfortunately, oftentimes when people do talk about Genesis 1 through 3, they concentrate on the wrong things. And they try to make Genesis into a scientific document. Well, Genesis was not written 2 years ago. It is not 21st century scientific language. It was written so that people of all ages could understand the message God is wanting to communicate. And if God had written Genesis, inspired Genesis to be written in 21st century scientific language, nobody could have understood that through history until just recently. And 200 or 300 years from now in the future, people will look back at our time. If science continues to progress like it has, they'll look back at our time and say, oh, how primitive the scientific understanding was of the 21st century. So when we look at these stories, we don't want to concentrate on things like when was the world created and how long did it actually take and how can we relate evolution to this? Or in our passage today, how could a snake talk? Or what kind of fruit was that? Although I think Edion did point out that it was durian. And I would agree that's the that's absolutely the worst fruit in the world, so it had to be durian. You either love it or hate it, I know. But the first three chapters of Genesis, God is trying to communicate to us some very important truths. He's communicating to us that God has created everything, but yet God is totally separate from creation. He is not part of creation. Mankind is the crowning point of God's creation, and God has given people moral responsibility. Just to give a brief outline of the entire Bible, the Bible starts with creation, and then it ends with the new creation. We see in Genesis 1, God creates the heaven and the earth in the beginning. And in the last two chapters of Revelation, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. So in the beginning, we see the glory of God's creation. Everything in God's world is very good. Everything is paradise. But by the time we get to Genesis 3, there is no more paradise on earth. We see sin. We see rebellion against God and the terrible, evil, tragic results of sin. The loving, trusting relationship that had existed between man and God has been broken. The loving, trusting relationship between people that had existed has been broken. It's like all nature has been broken. It's obvious there's something wrong. And then one sin is going to lead to another, and we see through the rest of the Bible that sin multiplies. But we also see through the rest of the Bible that God is working. He's had a plan from the very beginning that He is going to provide a way to reconcile rebellious man with Himself. God has a plan that fallen, sinful humanity will be able to find peace and healing and forgiveness. So we can see, beginning in Genesis 3, that God does have a plan. And when we get to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of God's plan and what Jesus has done. And then the Bible ends with the new heaven, the new earth. So the outline: paradise, creation of a wonderful earth, sin, rebellion, God's work to solve that problem, and the end, once again, a new heaven, a new earth, paradise. But the first two things I mentioned is contained in those first three chapters of Genesis, so it's important that we understand what's going on there. We see some similarities between the first of the Bible and the last of the Bible. The first of the Bible in paradise in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see the tree of life. But the people did not eat of the tree of life. Instead, they chose to eat of the fruit that God said would bring death. The last two chapters of the Bible, we see the tree of life again. And there it produces much fruit, and it brings healing, it brings wholeness. It's important that we understand the problem of sin, understand why we are not now living in paradise on earth, and then we can better understand what Jesus has done. So in our text today, we're going to be looking at the problem, and we're going to see what the problem is. We'll see the consequences of the problem, but we'll also see some glimmers of hope, the promise that there is going to be paradise once again, because God will defeat evil and he will bring about reconciliation. So when we look at these first three chapters of Genesis, let's ask the question, what does God want to communicate to us through these chapters? Many, many important truths, and we've already looked at many of those in the prior sermons of Genesis, but I want us to review some. For example, what do we learn about God in these first few chapters? Think for a moment. What have you learned so far? What have we seen so far about God in Genesis? Well, we've seen that he's the creator. Everything in the world has been created by him. God is not part of creation. Some religions, they think that the sun or the moon are gods, that the stars or the planets somehow control our destiny, that an animal is a god, or a rock formation, or some kind of a tree, and you see idols and incense by rocks and trees. But we see God is the one who created these rocks. God is the one who created these trees. He is not identical with them. We've seen so far that God is the Lord, the sovereign, the rightful ruler over all creation. We've seen that he is all-powerful. We've seen that he is all-knowing. We've seen that he has no beginning. In the beginning, God was already there. What else have we seen about God in Genesis 1 and 2? We've also seen that God is a personal God. He relates to people. He cares for them. He provides for them. He gave them everything in the garden, except for just one tree. Very generous. He also shares some responsibility with them. Rule over the earth. Now, this responsibility is limited. They are not on the same level as God. But nevertheless, God entrusts us with this responsibility. We see that God is also a God who communicates. He speaks. He reveals his will to people. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God sets boundaries. And by setting boundaries, that means he gives people moral responsibility. We have some freedom of choice. Well, what have we learned so far in these first couple of chapters of Genesis about people? Think back. What have we learned about people in these stories? Well, we've seen that the crowning point of all creation is man and woman, because they are the only part of creation created in the image of God. Now, this does not mean that we are equal to God. It does not mean that we are little gods. It does not mean, like some of the New Age teachings, we are part of God and all of us somehow together combine to make some kind of a spiritual force. No, we are not God, but this text is emphasizing the fact that we are spiritual beings and that we are created to live in a close relationship with God. Male and female. Some religions would teach that females are secondary. The Bible teaches that men and women both are created in the image of God. One is not a subservient second-class type citizen. We have seen that the people are given the authority over creation, but this is always under the lordship, the sovereign rule of God. We're not equal partners with God. We're definitely not God's superior. And that's going to be the problem we're going to look at later when we get to Genesis 3. People want to call the shots rather than let God be the boss. But we also see, we've seen so far in the first few chapters of Genesis, that God has given people the capacity for relationships. We're made for relationships between God and man, also relationships with each other. And we specifically see the marriage relationship in chapter 2. And we see that people have been given moral responsibility. You can eat of all the trees of the garden, but not this one. And if you eat of that tree, there are consequences. The consequence is death. So we have free will, but we're also responsible for the actions, the decisions that we make. So all of this we can learn about God and people in just the first two chapters of Genesis. That's why it's so important to understand. And now we see, right before we get into chapter 3, the concluding verse that shows the paradise that God has created. Chapter 2 ends on such a wonderful note. People truly are in paradise. They have a wonderful, beautiful, glorious life there. A couple of weeks ago when Yi Dion preached, he referenced this verse and he said he was going to keep the verse PG-13. I told him later I had hoped that he would go a little bit more in the R direction, but I think he was wise when he kept it in the PG-13 direction, because since this was not a marriage seminar, really the emphasis here is not only on the sexuality that the man and woman enjoy together, but the emphasis is that the relationship is unobstructed. The relationship is totally open, honest, transparent. Nothing to hide. No fear of letting the other person see who you truly are. Wonderful relationship. And this is not only between man and woman. This is also describing the relationship between man and God. Nothing to hide with God. Not trying to impress God. Totally open. Totally trusting. Totally dependent upon Him. So chapter 2 closes with paradise. They're living a wonderful life. How could anybody want more? How could anybody be so foolish to be willing to endanger this wonderful life they have? But a couple of weeks ago we heard the beginning of chapter 3. And we see that people were indeed foolish enough to risk everything they have, and they lost it. A couple of weeks ago, we were introduced to sin, because in the first 7 verses of chapter 3, we see a description in story form of what sin is. And today I want to review what that passage teaches before we go on to the consequences of sin. So think back. What have we learned so far in Genesis 3 about sin? What sin is? First of all, I want to say it's more than just breaking a little rule. Some people totally misunderstand the story in Genesis 3. They say, oh, they just ate one little piece of fruit. What's the big deal? Sin is more than just breaking one little rule. What we see here is rebellion against God. People are launching a revolution. They're saying, God, I am not going to listen to you. So it's much more than just a simple act of disobedience. It's rebellion against God because it makes me God in place of God. There's the desire to be like God. That's what sin is. Do you remember what the serpent told Eve? Oh, you won't die. But if you eat of that tree, you will be like God. Boy, that's appealing, isn't it? Don't we all have some of that desire? I want to be like God. I want to be the big shot. I want to be the boss. I want to be the one that says how things are to be. I want to have the final say. I want the power. I want to rule. I want to decide for myself what is right and wrong. Rather than listening to God, I'll say, no, God, you say that's bad, but it can't be that bad. It looks so good. I'm going to declare that to be good. We want to make that decision because we want to be God. And so we end up regarding God as a rival at best. No, God, that's not right. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. A rival, or at worst, we regard him as an enemy because we are trying to take his place. This is idolatry when we put ourselves or anything or anyone else in the place of God. It's as if we de-God God. And that's really not a word, but if you can make it a word, we try to remove the power of God from God. Now, it's absolutely ludicrous to think that you could do that, but yet we try. And we place our desires, our self-centeredness, our pride in place of God's will and his desire. We say, oh yeah, that looks good. I want that. I've got to have that. And we ignore what God has said. The greed. My goodness, they had everything in the garden except just one little thing. And that wasn't enough. They had to have more. Also a lack of trust. Sin shows they didn't really believe God. They doubted him. They didn't trust him. Instead of listening to him, they trusted and believed a lie. We have used chronological Bible stories a lot with different groups of people, including people from several different religious backgrounds, as a way of communicating biblical truth. And one group that we were using chronological Bible stories with, when we told the story from chapter 3 about sin, one of the young men in the group commented and said, you know, we're just like those first people. We do the same thing they do. And that is so true. We experience that greed. We have that desire. We want to be like God. We want the world to center around us. All people I've experienced this. The story is not just about two people a long time ago that don't relate to us. It's about them, but it's also about everybody that has lived since then. Because we see, this is what sin is. I too sin. Sin is disobedience, yes. But it's much more than disobedience. It's the rejection of God's rightful authority over our life. There's a strange teaching that is spread in some evangelical circles, at least in my country. I hope it has not affected this country. But somehow, evangelicals have tried to baptize the essence of sin and say, well, that's okay. They don't say it quite in those words. This is how they say it. You can accept Jesus as your Savior, but don't have to accept him as Lord. In other words, you can get a free ticket to heaven, but you can remain in constant defiance to the rightful authority of God over your life, never acknowledging his right to rule your life. Ridiculous. How in the world can a person remain in constant defiance of God's authority and expect to enter into a relationship with God, who is the ruler of the world. This rejection of God's authority is the heart of what sin is. That's what needs to be repented of. When we come in faith to Christ, we're acknowledging His rightful rule over our life. Acknowledging we have not acknowledged His rightful rule. Therefore, we need salvation. Therefore, we need forgiveness. And one final thing that we see so far in chapter 3, how many sins did it take to separate somebody from God? Some people think, well, my good's going to somehow outweigh my bad. Some religions teach that on Judgment Day, God's going to hold a scale, and on one side will be your good, on one side will be your bad. If you have just one thing on your bad side, it's going to outweigh all the good. Adam and Eve committed only one sin, and they suffered all the horrible consequences that we're going to see. Because that one sin they committed was rejecting God and His rightful authority over their life. Sin separates us from God. Just one sin can separate us from God, and it brings the consequences. So now I want us to look at the consequences of sin. Going back to our passage, we see in Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, after they ate of the forbidden fruit, after they defied God, then their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. Now the emphasis again is not on sex. Like we talked about at the end of chapter 2, like Edeon so well put a few weeks ago. The emphasis is on the fact that now the open, trusting relationship is no more. Now I do have something to hide, and it's not my physical body. What I need to hide is my moral guilt. Their eyes were open, spiritual eyes as it were. It's not that they couldn't see before this. It's that there was nothing to hide before this. And now they saw their guilt. They saw how wrong they had been, and they tried to hide. And they tried to cover their shame, cover their guilt with fig leaves, but to no avail. Even they recognized it didn't work. And filled with shame and guilt, then when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, then the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. For them to hide themselves, it shows that they understood that what they had done was so terribly wrong. Now they had been used to communing with God in the garden. It was like every evening in the cool of the evening, Adam and Eve would have had a conversation with God as they strolled through the garden in close relationship with Him. But now that relationship was broken. And rather than seeking God's face, rather than seeking communion with Him, they hid from Him for the first time ever. And we see the consequences of sin as we continue. The Lord God called, "Where are you?" Not because He didn't know where they were. He wanted to give them a chance to respond. And then the man said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Verse continues. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" So we see the sense of shame and guilt and fear that Adam and Eve now felt for the very first time, and they end up running from God. Any of this sound familiar? Have you ever experienced shame? Ever experienced guilt? Ever experienced fear? Even in some religions, I've noticed that fear is such a very prominent part of the religion. And everything you're doing is based out of fear to try to get the spirits or the gods, whoever's out there, to leave you in peace or not to bother you. Fear plagues people as a result of sin. God asking them, "Where are you?" shows us some more truths about God. God knew where they were. God knew what they had done. We cannot hide from God. God sees and knows everything we do. It's foolish to try to hide. But why was God asking the question? He was wanting to give the people a chance to respond to him. Wanted to give them a chance to respond by admitting, by confessing their sin, by repenting. But we'll see that Adam and Eve did not do that. Now, when confronted with sin, people respond in different ways. How do you respond when you're confronted with sin? Either by another person or when you realize God is confronting you with sin. How do you respond? Some people respond by denying it. "No, I didn't do that." Well, Adam and Eve, that would have been a foolish course. They knew that God knew. It was obvious. Some people try to justify. "Well, what I did was not so bad. Just ate one little piece of fruit. No big deal." But Adam and Eve knew it was a big deal because God had said, "This is going to bring death." The best thing would be just to admit it. "Yes, you're right, God. You can't fool him anyway. I did sin. I did defy you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." But Adam and Eve did not do that. Rather, they used a more creative approach. "Yes, I did it, but it's not my fault." Look what happened. The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree. And that's the reason I ate." So we see people shifting the blame, blaming others. And here he's blaming his wife. Does that sound familiar to anybody? All the wives laugh because, "Yeah, my husband does it all the time." The men, "Nah, we don't ever do that." Once again, trying to cover our wrongdoings. That was the first time a man ever blamed his wife, but not the last. And it continues. "Yeah, it's my wife's fault." And now the relationship that had been so good between the man and woman, it's damaged. Up until this time, Adam had never said anything hurtful to his wife. It was all loving, compliments, beautiful things. And now he says something that just crushes her. You know, she must have felt horrible when he's in front of God saying it's her fault. A man who up to this point had been sensitive and caring in his relationship with his wife was now being cruel, saying horrible things. Relationship broken. But not only does he blame his wife, he even blames God. "God, the woman that you gave me." Now think back to the sermon that E. Dion preached a few weeks ago. Sorry I keep mentioning your name, but you had some good points, so I want to remind them. When Adam first saw his wife, what did he say? "Wow, this is wonderful. She's beautiful. I don't think I can keep my eyes off of her. Don't think I can keep my hand." Oh, no, better not go there. That's keep this PG. Well, the real text was "bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." But what I just said is really what he meant. She's a part of me. I love her so much. And now, rather than "thank you, God, for this wonderful blessing," it's "God, why did you curse me with such a person as this?" Blaming God for what he had done. God then turns to Eve. And Eve also tries to shift the blame. "It's not my fault. It's the devil's fault." Do any of you remember the Flip Wilson show? Did that ever show here in Malaysia? Flip Wilson was famous for a line that he used in many of his programs: "The devil made me do it." And he created a character, Geraldine. "Oh, the devil made me buy this dress." Blaming it on the devil. But notice this little arrow, the devil, who is it pointing to? The devil doesn't make you do anything. The devil did not make Eve eat the fruit. The serpent did not make Eve eat the fruit. Yes, the serpent tempted. Yes, the devil will tempt. But if we choose to disobey God, we're the ones that are responsible. And in a very comic way, Flip Wilson was making a good point. No, it's not the devil that made you do it, because I'm the one responsible for my own behavior. So we may tend to blame other people, whether it's our wife, whether it's our boss, whether it's our neighbors, whether it's the other people in our country. We may choose to blame God. We can get quite creative at this. Well, I just have a bad temper and I can't help it. That's the way God made me. And then use that as an excuse. Or I can't help that I can control my sexuality. God gave me a real strong sex drive. Or I can't help my sexual orientation. That's the way God created me. Or I can't help that I like the fine, luxurious things in life and always have to have more and more. That's just the way I am. It's God's fault. Or then we can be creative like Eve and Flip Wilson. Oh, it's the devil's fault. And then we can think we're excused from everything because, I mean, after all, the devil is so much more powerful than I am. No excuse. In some Christian groups today, there are people who go around, quote, casting demons out of Christians, which is not a biblical practice. You never see that happening in the scripture. But what that gives you is an excuse. If I have, for example, the demon of adultery, and then I commit adultery, then it's not my fault. It's the demon's fault, and I get him cast out, and I'm okay. No, 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 no. If I do something wrong, it's my fault. I might be influenced by forces of evil, but don't shift the blame. I'm the one, you're the one, in our story, Adam and Eve, they're the one. And the truth is, each one of us is morally responsible. We will be held accountable for our decisions, for our actions, for our words, and it does no good to shift the blame because we will still face judgment, and there is punishment for sin. And we see that when we get to verse 14, punishment that then is inflicted. God, first of all, speaks to the serpent. Because you have done this, you are cursed above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. If you remember the beginning of chapter 3, the serpent was the craftiest, the most cunning, one of the loftiest of the creatures of the earth. And now he's the lowest of the creatures of the earth. And we see in the next verse there's going to be constant enmity, constant strife between serpents and the people. There's much more to that verse, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But I want to continue just right now before I come back to that with the rest of the punishment for sin. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I think in a woman's life, especially in the life of a woman in the ancient world, the two most important relationships in her life were that of wife and mother. And now we see there's going to be problems in both areas. God has told her to be fruitful and multiply, and now it's going to be with pain. There's going to be pain in having children, pain also in raising children. And then the relationship with the husband is damaged. Now that last part, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. There have been many theories, many explanations offered. If you look through the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Pentateuch, the first five books, this combination of verbs, the desire and then rule, is only found in one other place. And that's in the very next chapter, chapter 4. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So to understand the desire and the rule, it's best to look at the passage in the very next chapter and see this is probably the way that the text in chapter 3 reads. In other words, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So we see that desire for is a desire to control. So probably the best understanding of this verse in Genesis, your desire is going to be to control your husband, but most of the time it's not going to work. He's bigger, he's stronger, and he's going to rule over you. And we see there's going to be conflict in what used to be such a beautiful, wonderful, caring, loving, trusting relationship. And then he turns to Adam with punishment. And he said, because you have sinned, cursed is the ground because of you. Notice he's not cursing the man. He didn't curse the woman. The serpent was cursed, and now the earth is being cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The exact same word, pain, in childbirth to Eve, the exact same word used here, pain of your toil, of your labor. The earth had been fruitful. It had been a pleasure, it had been a joy, it had been fulfillment to work there in the garden. But now the work is going to be hard and tedious. Have to work hard, sweat on the brow. And God continues, by the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This brings us back to the penalty that we've seen. The penalty for sin is death. We heard that back in chapter 2. If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Now the serpent denied that. Oh, you will not surely die. Notice the first doctrine in the Bible that is denied is the doctrine of judgment. Now get rid of judgment, get rid of accountability, then anything goes. But just because you might deny the doctrine of judgment does not mean it is not a reality. You will die. What was meant by that? Physical death? Spiritual death? Eternal death? Yes. The answer is yes. All of those are meant. Physical death we see right here. You will return to dust. Your body is going to gradually decay and deteriorate. And some of us that have gone up in years, we realize that not everything functions quite as well as it might have 30, 40, 50 years ago. We're susceptible to disease. We're susceptible to pain. Death, in a physical way, is part of the punishment. But more importantly, it's a spiritual death. The broken relationship with God that we've already seen by their fear of God. They're trying to hide from God. The lack of honesty in responding to God. And when we get to the end of the story, we're going to see that they're driven out of the garden, never allowed to come back, showing in a very concrete way that relationship with God is broken. They have experienced spiritual death while they're still alive physically on earth. And then even though eternal death is not specifically mentioned in chapter 3, when we read later in the scripture, we realize that part of the penalty of death is eternal separation from God forever in hell if we reject, do not accept his offer of reconciliation and forgiveness. Well, of course, sin brings death. That's no surprise. If I turn my back on the giver of life, what else can I expect? If I purposely separate myself from the source of life, death is going to be the result. And so we see that Genesis chapter 4 ends with quite a hopeless situation. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Sinful man is kicked out of the presence of God. He's not allowed back in. Tragic beyond description. And what's even more tragic, this is not just true of the first people, it's true about us. Romans 5 tells us that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Every one of us has sinned. Paul has already stated that clearly in Romans, the first three chapters. All have sinned. And we too, just like Adam and Eve, sin. And so we are facing death. It seems like a hopeless situation. And it would be hopeless if it were left for us. But remember, the Bible starts with paradise and it ends with paradise. And the part in the middle, after we've lost paradise, is show how God is going to work to bring about hope, to bring about the opportunity of paradise. So I want us to look again briefly at our text and see how God is going to bring hope into what appears to be a hopeless situation. First of all, we're going to see that God takes the initiative. He comes to us. He calls us. We saw that back in verse 8 and 9. After Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't immediately throw a lightning bolt and zap them and do away with them and say, oh, I'll start over and create me another man. No, God came to them and he called them by name. He gave them the opportunity to respond in confession and repentance. We also see that God promises that he is going to crush the power of evil. He's going to crush sin, crush death. Now in this story, in the first three chapters of Genesis, and especially in this story, there are lots of symbols. And what's symbolic and what's history, people can argue and debate. But I think most will agree that at least here in verse 15 of chapter 3, we do see some symbolism. Because this story is not just about why do snakes crawl. And the story is not just to explain why women are afraid of snakes. Not only are women afraid of snakes, many of us men are too. But no, more than likely we're seeing a reference to what we find specifically spelled out in the book of Revelation. Talking about that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan. So there's enmity between the serpent and the descendants of the woman. Enmity between evil and good. But no, enmity between Satan and people and a descendant of the woman, specifically Jesus, is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Crushing the head of Satan. Crushing the power of sin, crushing the power of death. Have you seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ? Do you remember the first scene in that movie? In the movie, it starts with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before his arrest, which then goes to his trial and crucifixion. And as he is praying, the movie shows the devil in this form, releasing a snake from his body, symbol of Satan. And the serpent then goes to where Jesus is praying, as if the serpent is tempting Jesus to turn away from his mission. No, do not give your life. Do not pay the penalty of sin. Do not do God's will. And the serpent even crawls onto Jesus' hand. And then in the movie, as the serpent is right there by Jesus, we see Jesus stand up and then he stomps on the head of the snake and the serpent's head is crushed. That scene in the movie is referring to this passage in Genesis. One is coming who is going to kill, do away with the power of Satan. So how does God bring hope? Well, he takes the initiative. He promises that someone is coming. The Messiah is going to crush the power of evil, sin, and death. And then we also see that God makes provision to cover our shame. We see that in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. What Adam and Eve had done earlier to try to cover themselves, It had not worked. Human efforts cannot remove the penalty, the curse of sin. And human beings cannot go back into the garden and take of the tree of life. We're dependent on what God has done. And here we see God in an act of love, an act of grace, covering their shame. More than likely, an animal was killed. The blood of an animal was shed, more than likely, to bring about this covering for shame. This is a picture pointing to what's going to happen when Jesus sheds his blood, making it possible to cover our shame so that we can receive forgiveness, so that we can receive eternal life. So Genesis chapter 3 talks about the problem that we all face of sin. It shows the horrible consequences and the fact that we can do absolutely nothing about it. But yet we see the hope. Because God is taking the initiative in his love and grace. He is defeating and has defeated the power of sin and Satan. And he makes it possible through Jesus that we can have our shame covered when we look forward and accept in faith what Jesus has done for us. So how will you respond today? When God confronts you with your sin, when God confronts you with your need for him, will you be like Adam? Try to hide? Try to cover it up by religious rituals or good works, community service? Blame other people? Or will you admit, yes, God, you're right. I do sin. I have done wrong. I have rebelled. I confess that. I acknowledge my guilt. Please forgive me. I acknowledge you as the rightful Lord and Master of my life. God is calling your name today. If you have never responded in faith to him, you can respond today in repentance and faith and receive Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Master, and receive forgiveness and enter into a right relationship with God. And many of you have already done that, but each day there's still the need to confess our sin, to once again acknowledge God's rightful rule in our life. And if you find yourself hiding from God, remember what the psalmist said. He said to God, "You are my hiding place." Rather than hiding from God and trying to cover your own sin, let him cover your sin, and you can hide in him, seeking his face. He's ready to receive you. He has given us the promise of the future paradise when we respond in repentance and faith to him. Let's pray together. Father God, we acknowledge the awfulness, the seriousness, the tragedy of sin. We see that we're surrounded by sinful people. We see that we live in a broken world affected by sin. And Father, when we look in the mirror, we see a sinful person. So Father God, we want to confess our sin, ask your forgiveness. Show us when we are just making excuses. Show us when we are having flimsy attempts to hide from you. Give us the grace to respond to what Jesus has done, crushing the power of Satan, and allow you to forgive us, allow you to clothe us in your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.